I didn't know I had to have a textbook, so.
Yeah.
This is our textbook right here. You guys can go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 1, but before we get to it, I wanted to share a story with you. Have you guys ever heard of the man Polycarp?
Yeah.
A few of you have. It's a weird name, I know. But Polycarp was he was a disciple of the Apostle John, you know, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John and Book of Revelation. He was one of the 12 disciples, right? And wouldn't you know it, the 12 disciples found disciples of their own to disciple, who then found disciples of their own. And that's why we're here today, because it didn't stop after the 12 died. They kept it going, and now for 2,000 years, there have been more and more disciples. But this is the story of Polycarp's death when he was martyred. Polycarp went to his friends in the nearby country, where as usual, he spent the whole time, day and night, in prayer for all people and for the churches throughout the world. I love how it just says, just like he always did, he didn't do anything, just kept praying. And he was praying for the churches of God. He was praying for Christians everywhere in the world. And then I think, how often do I pray for my neighbor? But he was doing that. 3 days before he was arrested, while he was praying, he had a vision of the pillow under his head in flames. He said prophetically to those who were with him, "I will be burned alive." Those who were looking for him were coming near, so he left for another house. They immediately followed him, and when they could not find him, they seized two young men from his own household and tortured them into confession. The sheriff, called Herod, was impatient to bring Polycarp to the stadium so that he might fulfill his special role to share the sufferings of Christ, while those who betrayed him would be punished like Judas. The police and horsemen came with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. That evening, they found him lying down in an upper room of the cottage. He could have escaped, but refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness, and some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately, he called for food and drink for them. They came to arrest him. He's like, "Get these guys some food. Make them a meal." He asked for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. The men were astounded, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a godly and venerable old man. When he finished praying, they put him on a donkey and took him into the city. As Polycarp was being taken to the arena, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Now, this sounds weird to us, but back then, if you didn't worship the Roman gods, you were called an atheist. Weird, right? But so he said, "Here's what you need to say, Polycarp. Say, 'Down with the atheists.'" So you know what Polycarp did? He looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium and gesturing toward them, he said, "Down with the atheists," because they didn't worship the right God, the true God. "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ and I will set you free." 86 years I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my Savior?" Sorry, I love crying in front of crowds of people. 86 years I've served him, and he's never done me wrong. How am I going to blaspheme him? See, we've been talking the last several weeks about giving Christ the preeminence. Here's a man who had nothing but Jesus. He was not seeking anything but Jesus. He was not seeking his own glory. He was not looking for a comfortable life. He just served Jesus and advanced his kingdom. Jesus had the preeminence in his life. And this touched me, and it's going to make a little more sense why I read it as we get into this. Everybody there in Colossians, because we're going to get into the Word now. I know, it feels like you could go home after that, right? That was a good sermon all by itself. My prayer is that we get to the end of our lives and we say the same kind of thing. Served him all my life and he's never done me any wrong. Colossians 1, starting in 15. You know, these past several weeks, pastor's been preaching on giving Christ the preeminence in our life. What that looks like and looking at that from different angles. Well, it comes from this passage, but I want to take the time today and really just look at the fact that even though it's intensely important that we give Christ the preeminence, the truth is he has the preeminence whether or not you give it to him. We ought to give it to him in our lives, but he's got it. And that's what this passage really declares. So let's look in starting in verse 15. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. As I see it, as I look at this passage, I see this statement that in everything he might be preeminent is kind of a concluding, summarizing statement of everything he said before. The way I see it again, he makes seven statements about Christ and then concludes it by saying, he's the first place, right? No one's in front of him. He's preeminent in all things. The truth is, he makes seven statements. There's a good chance I'll only get through two. So, unless you want to stay here till like 4 o'clock at night or something. Because there's so much jam-packed into this little thing, and particularly the first two points really were messing with me in a good way the past day or so. The first statement in there, someone just shouted out, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He said exactly that in John 14, 9. Philip, this is the Upper Room Discourse. This is the final night, the night he's betrayed, and they're having this conversation, and Philip at one point says to Jesus, Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus responds and he says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Blow your mind right there, right? Gotta love the disciples, but we're no different, right? We're just as thick. We're just as stubborn. When you see Jesus, you see God. But here's the reality, and here's where this goes really deep. This concept, this idea of Jesus being the image of God traces its way all the way back to the first page of your Bible. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, on the sixth day of creation, God decides to make man in his own image and after his likeness. That, and the truth is, since those words were penned, and thousands of years that have followed, people have debated and argued about exactly what that means. because it's too deep for us to wrap our heads completely around. And I hate to tell you, I'm not going to resolve it for you completely. But here's what I think. This is my opinion of what's really meant. In fact, why don't you keep a finger in Colossians and flip over to Genesis chapter 1, just so you're looking at the passage. Genesis 1:26, it says this, and God blessed them, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And what we often get tripped up when we try to understand what does it mean to be in the image of God, we get tripped up in this idea of what we're made of. Like, we start to think, okay, being made in the image of God, does that mean, like, physically I look like God looks physically, but then we all look kind of different, so which one of us looks the most like God? And then he said both Adam and Eve were made in his image, and then later in the Bible it says all people are in the image of God. So, okay, so does it just mean that God has two arms and two legs and that just falls short of what God really meant. And so then a lot of people turn and they go, well, maybe it's like the inward stuff, our spirit or our mind. But again, all of that sort of seems to fall short. And that's why people have debated, because what exactly is meant when God said he made man in his own image? The way I view it, and again, I'm not claiming absolute authority here, so if you disagree with me, cool. We can have a discussion about it later. But I believe being made in the image of God is more about function than substance. Put it another way, it's not about what you're made of, it's about what you're made for. Being made in the image of God gives you a status in the world determined by God that no other created thing has. That's what I believe. And I take this because if you look in the context, God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing. And then in verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Connected with this idea of being created in the image of God is this mandate to have dominion and subdue the earth. In other words, Adam was created not just to look like God, but to function as God would function. His job was to steward and rule over the earth as if it were God himself, to do it God's way. It's deep. But that's what he's saying. You have dominion. And what's amazing is in that, God gives Adam genuine, real authority and allows him to use his imagination and creativity to do this, because what's one of the first tasks he's given? Anyone remember? Name the animals. So God brings an animal to Adam, and he says, all right, what do you want to call it? And he goes, I don't know, God, what would you call it? And God goes, no, you name it. That's real authority, right? He gave him real decision-making ability. Now, next to let there be light, naming animals seems kind of petty. But it's still profound that God gave Adam like real authority in the earth. He got to name the animals. And he got to come up with the name. Whatever he said, that became its name. If he accidentally coughed, that would have been the name. Maybe, I don't know how it worked. But the point is, Adam had a function in the earth. And his function was to rule and have dominion. That's what it means, I think, to be in the image of God. Now, how did Adam do with that task? Yeah, right. Yeah, not so great.
Not so well. Not the same as we would do
That's right. Maybe even better. Yeah, he failed. We don't know how long it was before he disobeyed the one command God gave him in the garden, but he did. And at that moment, he failed to function as God would function in the earth. He was not having dominion over the earth. He actually gave his authority over to the serpent, right? He obeyed what the serpent said and lost his role. That's why it's interesting that in the New Testament, Satan is referred to the God of this world. He's not the true God. He's the little g God, but he's the God that most of this world worships, right? And they serve him and they do his bidding. Another place when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and he said, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these nations that you see." He says, "For they have been given to me, and I give them to whoever I want." So Satan apparently had in a sense, a right over this. And he was saying, "I can give them to you, Jesus. They're yours if you want them. All you got to do is worship me." What maybe he didn't know, or maybe he did, and that's why I was tempting him, is that was Jesus' destiny anyway, but he wasn't going to get it by worshiping Satan. He's going to have to go through a lot of suffering to get there. But Scripture says when he rose up from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, he inherited all the nations. They're his. He ripped the keys out of Satan's hand, amen? And they're his now. But so Adam was created to function as the image of God in the earth, as a representative, as an ambassador, as a regent, whatever word you want to say, as God's representative. And he failed in his task, and we've all failed since him. But then, God appears to a virgin named Mary, says, "You're going to have a child without ever knowing a man. It's going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be my son. You're going to call his name Jesus, and he's going to save my people from their sins." And then Jesus, when he comes of age, he begins walking in this kind of crazy authority in the earth, doesn't he? He's doing things nobody's ever done. He talks in a way nobody ever talked before. He can look at a storm, tell it to shut up, and it obeys him. Speaks to demons, and they flee. They say, "We know who you are." And he says, "I don't say a word." He can heal someone from across town just by speaking a word. Curses a fig tree, and it dries up from its roots within a day. This guy has a power, and he's walking in an authority because he is functioning as the image of God. What God had intended for Adam to have dominion and rule over the earth, Jesus is walking in what was intended. And so when this scripture says he is the image of the invisible God, all of this theological, I don't want to call it baggage, but all of this theological idea is wrapped up in that. Jesus is the image of God. Adam was made to be the image, and he failed. So Jesus took up the mantle and succeeded wildly. He succeeded where Adam failed. And you want to hear something really cool? Thanks. Brenda wants to hear it. In Romans chapter 8, which is everybody's favorite chapter, so many of our favorite verses come from Romans 8, and you know why? Because Romans 8 describes the Christian life as it was meant to be. Full of victory. Every moment walking by the Spirit. And in Romans 8:29, which is the verse after all of our absolute favorite verse, Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Listen to this. It says, what God has in store for you is that you will become conformed to the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. Right? So if you're conformed to the image of God, what does that make you? The image of God. Two. Now it's really quiet because I think all the gears are turning here. But so he says, my goal is that you'd be conformed to the image of his son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, the whole point this whole time, the reason he came to earth was so that he could show you what a life submitted to God looks like and the kind of authority and power that person walks with. And then he wants to get as many people as possible to be walking in that same image, walking in all the power and authority of God. Let me give you a quick scripture. I'm going to jump once again. Isaiah 55. You can turn there if you want. It's always a good idea to open your Bibles in church. Or your phones, I guess. Isaiah 55. And as you know, Isaiah has some of the clearest prophecies of Christ and of the church age of any other prophet. And this is one of them. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 12. Says this, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Now, I know this is poetic language here, but what he's trying to say is when you are walking in the authority of God, when you're walking in submission to God, conformed to his image, all of creation begins to bend to you. The mountains and the hills will start singing. I wonder what song they sing. This is the day. Probably not, yeah. Something cooler than that. It says all the trees of the field, they're going to start clapping their hands, applauding you as you go forth. Isn't this how it was for Jesus? It's like everywhere he went. I love the stories about how they determine, I'm going to stone him, right? They're like, that's it. He needs to die. And Scripture says he just walked through their midst. You know why? Because it wasn't his time yet. Because ain't nothing going to happen to a man submitted to God until God wants it to happen to him. That's how it works. And you can kind of trace that through the Gospel of John all these times. He says, my hour's not yet. My hour's not yet. And then finally he goes, now my hour has come. Right. And that's the night he's betrayed and he goes, because he knew. And I want to say, this is our Jesus. He is the true image of the invisible God. He becomes the prototype, right? Adam was the prototype initially, and he screwed it up. Jesus is now the prototype. We don't look to Adam or to any other man. We look to Jesus and we go, if my life looks like his, I'm doing okay. If my life doesn't look like his, I'm not doing okay. Because that's what it means to be in the image of God. So that's the first point. First statement he makes. But this is how it begins, right? This concludes in so that he has a preeminence in all things because he is the image of God. Now we conform to his image, but he's the image of God in a way that we'll never be because he's God himself in the flesh. But we still conform to that image, and as he was on earth as a man, he's calling us to be as well. All right, you can flip back to Colossians if you haven't already. The next statement made in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. Says he is the firstborn of all creation. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This one requires a little bit of explanation too. Because some people look at this and they see the word firstborn and they think of it the way we think of that term in modern days, which has to do with birth order, right? Firstborn is whoever the first child is. And if you've go too far down that path of thinking, you begin to think Jesus was made first. And there are absolutely heretical groups who believe, point to this verse and they say, see, Jesus was created. He's not God. He was just the first thing ever created. And if you don't really understand what's going on here, that sounds kind of convincing. But when you take all of the cultural concept of what it meant to be firstborn, and here's the simple idea. The firstborn wasn't the first child, it was the first son, first of all. So there could be an older sibling in the house that was not the firstborn. So already the birth order thing goes out the window, right? He's not talking about birth order. And there were situations where even the firstborn son might lose that status and it be given to another son. That's precisely what happened with Jacob. When Esau comes in from the field and he goes, I'm starving, I'm going to die. And he goes, give me your birthright. This is what he was talking about. Your status as the firstborn, I want it. And he goes, well, if I die, I won't be able to enjoy it anyway, so sure. He sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. But the idea of the firstborn son is this. So in a typical family in the ancient world, you had the father, the patriarch of the family. Let's think of Jacob, because he had 12 sons. And you have 12 sons, and the oldest of his sons is the firstborn, and he has a special status in the family that comes with some benefits. The first benefit that you get with it is you get a double portion of the inheritance. So Jacob had 12 sons. So instead of dividing the inheritance up 12 ways, when he dies, he actually divides it up 13. And the first 11 sons get one share, and then the eldest son gets two shares. So that was one thing. The other thing is when the patriarch dies, the firstborn son becomes the patriarch of the family. So when Scripture here says he is the firstborn of all creation, it's talking about his status as the firstborn in God's household. That means he's worthy of a double portion of more than any other human being that ever lived. But it also says, and this doesn't work as well with God because on earth, when the patriarch dies, the firstborn becomes a patriarch. But in God's household, God never dies. But what did God do to Jesus when he suffered all he suffered and he rose again? He said, come sit at my right hand. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no distinction in authority between me and you. Jesus, in fact, when he walked on the earth at one point, he said, the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son so that everyone would believe in the Son just like they believe in the Father. Again, the accusations of blasphemy against him that they used were true if he wasn't really who he claimed to be, because he was claiming to be God. So being the firstborn of all creation means Jesus sits at the right hand of God and he rules everything. He is the one we all look to. So now we have two things. He's the image of the invisible God, meaning the prototype person, the one we look to, the one that walks in all the authority of God, functions as God in the world. Two, he's the firstborn, not just of the household of God, but over all creation. Literally, the entire world is his. Because that's what his father owns, right? And what he gave to him. Look at the next passage, next verse, I should say. If I can find it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. This verse, right after the previous statement, he's the firstborn of all creation, completely demolishes the view that he's part of creation because it just said he created everything. Right. How can he be part of the creation if he created all things? And so, first of all, the whole world was created through him. He's the Word. And what's fascinating about the Word in the Greek, the word logos, which is Word, it refers both to the thought and the expression of the Word. We get our word logic from logos, which is weird because we think of a word as only the thing you speak. But to the Greek mind, it's both the thought behind it and the Word. So he's both the expression in the flesh and the substance behind it, or the spirit behind it, you might say. So as the Word of God, it's not just saying, oh, he's he's some vocalization that God made. That's not what it's trying to say at all. It's trying to say he is the very essence of God and the expression of God. Also, it says all things were created through him and for him. Think about that. All things are created through him, but they also were created for him. Everything in this world exists for him. He's the inheritor of everything in this world. He created it, and then he gets it back as an inheritance for his faithfulness to the Father, which makes him Alpha and Omega, I think. It makes him author and finisher. I think all these statements about Christ where he's the originator of all these things, and he is also the inheritor of all of them. So the world is doubly his. Amen? He deserves it all. What's amazing, though, in this part about him creating is that the emphasis is on the fact that he didn't just create the visible world, but the invisible world, which is a fascinating thing to emphasize here. He says, "For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." He's talking about the principalities and powers. Sorry if this term makes you uncomfortable, but the rebel gods of the nations. That's what he's talking about. You know, we like to have this idea in our modern understanding that they're all just fake and not real. But do you think the authors of Scripture believe that those spiritual beings were real? That they had actual power? That these people were worshiping? They weren't fake. If they were fake, then they're no better than the Easter Bunny, and it doesn't really make much sense to say God's greater than the Easter Bunny, because of course he is. Sure. But he viewed these as real spiritual powers that had authority over nations. And what he's trying to say is, you know what? Jesus created everything, including them. Which means he's the rightful king over them as well. Why is this important? Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going into enemy territory of these rebel gods, and he's declaring, you've been dethroned, and anyone who wants to come serve Jesus can come, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. That was his message. So when he's saying, because it's a real thing, you go into nations where they serve other gods and you tell them you have to serve Jesus, and serving Jesus means you have to leave your other gods, people get scared. Sure. They start going, well, if I leave this God, they're going to come after me. Yep. And part of the gospel message is you don't have to be afraid, because Jesus has power over your gods as well. These gods you've served all your life, they got nothing on Jesus. So if you come to him, he's going to protect you. They can't come get you. He has the rightful claim on your life. It says he is before all things. Before in time, meaning he predates everything. There's nothing that exists that existed before him. He's before all things. It also means he's before all things in terms of status and authority. He has the highest rank. In him, all things hold together. I love this. This term, hold together, means to bring together or hold together something in its proper or appropriate place or relationship. He's not merely the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the world. The world is holding together. The atoms of the world are sticking together because Jesus is holding them together. Are you kind of seeing the status of our Lord, our Savior right now? He didn't just, you know, weakly suffer on a cross and now he's just lounging up in heaven. This is our God who existed before all things, and he's sustaining all things. He is the head of the body. I love this. And I have 3 minutes, okay.
Welcome to my world.
Yeah. He's the head of the body. I love that here Paul is talking about the universe and how he created everything, even the invisible world. And all of a sudden, he takes his eyes off of all this grandeur, it seems, and he focuses on the church. In the majesty of Christ, he says, and you need to understand, especially as it pertains to his people. He's the head of the body, the church. He's over all creation, but especially his own body. And I love that we're connected like head and body, like we're one with him. He's the brains, okay? You ain't the brains, it's him. But we're connected. It's not a machine like gears and cogs. It's a body. The same blood that flows through the head flows through the rest of the body. We're part of him. We're inheritors with him of everything. He is the head of the body, the church. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of a new race of resurrected people.
Right. Amen.
We're resurrected spiritually, of course. We know we get new life. But we're also going to partake in like the actual resurrection of your body. If you die, your body goes in the ground, your spirit will go up to hang out with him. But that's not the end.
Right.
I love N.T. Wright, a scholar. He says, we love to talk about life after death, but what about life after death? And he's talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
That there will come a time when your body will be raised up from the grave and you'll live with him forever in a resurrected body. Just like Adam's body was before the fall, eternal. Doesn't get tired, doesn't die. This is who our Lord is. And it concludes by saying, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is the conclusion of all. I just want to read it again with kind of all this in our head. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All this talk of preeminence the past several weeks and giving him the preeminence of our lives really begins with an understanding that whether you give him preeminence or not, he has the preeminence.
Amen.
And so you giving him preeminence in your life is just wise. Because one day every knee will bow.
That's right.
And every tongue will confess, and we'll all see the preeminence that he has.
Amen.
Right now we see through a glass darkly. That's why even they said in the scripture, if they really knew who it was, they wouldn't have crucified him.
Right.
They couldn't recognize him. So all the pastor has been preaching these past few weeks are to get you to recognize who he is.
Yeah.
And that he is worthy of every moment of your life.
Amen.
He's worthy of every sacrifice you might have to make. You know, like not watching that TV show.
Yeah.
Missing a meal here and there so you can focus on prayer. They seem like such big deals to us in the moment, but in eternity.
That's right.
What? I missed a 45-minute TV show? I didn't eat for a couple of days? I didn't have as much leisure time as I wanted? See, giving Christ the preeminence is just recognizing who he is. He's the king.
Yes.
You know, we're, here in America, we're not too fond of kings. And so when someone comes and demands our obedience, we have a cultural thing that doesn't like it, but in other cultures where there's a king, king walks in the room, everything you were doing stops.
Right.
And whatever that king wants, that's what happens.
Right.
We don't like that. But that's what we're called to in Christ. That when he comes in the room, we stop. Scripture says whenever two or three are gathered in his name, what? So is he in the room?
Yes.
That means, what is he saying? What is he commanding? What is he desiring from you? That ought to be our only concern.
Right.
And I know, again, our lives seem so important, don't they? But when the king's in the room,
yeah,
giving your last piece of bread, that means you go hungry tomorrow. It's the king.
Right.
One thing that's awesome about our God, though, is you give him your last piece of bread. He has this ability to kind of, you know, multiply loaves and fishes. And your oil will never run out.
And yeah.
That's how God does it. But he still sometimes requires those sacrifices of us, those steps of faith,
right,
to trust him.
Yep.
So I'm over time, so I got to stop. But guys, this is what we need to do. And I want to say, I don't know, anyone listening in or anyone here in this room, maybe you've never really come face-to-face with Jesus. Never given your heart to him. Never really asked him to forgive your sins. You never really bowed your knee to him. Don't leave this room without doing that. He has the preeminence. One day you're going to bow your knee.
That's right.
One day you're going to confess that he's Lord. Yeah. Better to do it now.
Amen.
And then enjoy doing it for eternity. You know, one of the things that Polycarp said when the proconsul threatened him, he says, I'm going to burn you at the stake. He said, you threaten me with fire that will burn for an hour, but you know nothing of the judgments of God and the eternal punishments that will burn for all eternity. We need to keep that in mind. He was not afraid of a fire that would burn for an hour. He was not afraid of what he was going to suffer because he knew the truth of what was waiting him in eternity. And the most amazing thing about the gospel is Scripture tells us that God wants no one to perish.
Right.
Not one. It is not God's intention that anyone suffer in those flames. But he desires all to come to repentance. He desires every person to find him. In another place, Jesus said, come, you blessed of my Father, into the place prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Heaven, God's place was prepared for you. Did you know that? And then when he turns to the people who are going to be punished, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
Hell wasn't for you.
Right.
Hell was for the devil and his angels. Heaven is for you.
Yes.
But if you insist on following the devil, you'll follow him into his punishments as well.
Right.
So I'm going to encourage you, do not leave this room without giving your life to Jesus. I'm going to pray in just a second. But we need him to be the Lord of our life. What's amazing is we don't do it just to escape punishment. Amen.
Right.
We don't do it just to escape punishment, though we will. We do it because he is nothing but good to us. Just like Polycarp said, 86 years I've served him and he's never done me wrong.
Right.
You will find the same thing if you follow him. David said, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging for bread. You are going to find the same thing if you serve him, that he is nothing but good to you. He wants nothing but good for you. Amen. Well, we need to pray. Let's bow our heads. Let's actually stand up as we pray. Mighty God, we love you. We love you with all of our hearts. You are so good to us. And we want nothing more than to just follow you all the days of our lives. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you completely. If you've never prayed before, you've never accepted him into your heart, it's simple. I don't even have to give you the words. You just pray out of your heart, and you tell him what you need to say to him. You ask him to forgive your sins. You ask him to come in and change your life. He's going to do it.
Yeah, amen.
The thief on the cross, he didn't have any of the language. He just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be there. You don't need the right words. There's no prayer that's going to save you.
That's right.
It is just your faith in what he's done.
Yeah.
So, Lord Jesus, we just give ourselves to you completely. You have the preeminence.
Yes.
Lord, you already have it. We confess it. And we give you the preeminence in our lives as well. God, everything that is not aligned with you, God, we just let it fall off right now in Jesus' name. You've made all things new in our lives, Lord Jesus. We put off the old and we put on the new. And we want to walk in your steps. We want to be conformed to your image and give you what you purchased on the cross, Lord. We acknowledge you. Lord, we love you. We worship you today. We give you all the glory in Jesus' mighty name.